All right, good morning, y'all. How's everybody doing? Very good. Well, let me pray for us and we will begin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and time together. Pray for your abundant blessing to be poured out on us today. Help us to grow in our understanding of your word and your world. Help us to understand the truth that you've given to us in Scripture, how it fits with what we see and experience in the world all around us. Help us to especially understand and embrace your design for the family, what it means to have husbands and wives, moms and dads, and sons and daughters. Father, we pray that you would impress these truths on us deeply and make us bold in living out and defending these truths in a world that is rebelling in precisely these areas, rebelling against you and your design. And Father, we see the wreckage and the bad fruit of that all around us, and pray that you would protect us from such things. We pray that you would be with us now and show us your kindness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read Psalm 128. I read this last week. I want to read it again today. We're kind of using this as our jumping off point to talk about God's design for family life. Blessed is every man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. The word of the Lord. Okay, let's talk about this, what we see here. Psalm 128 describes the ideal family. Sometimes people say, oh, well, the nuclear family, that's a Western invention or a modern invention. No, the nuclear family goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall, where you see God putting a man and a woman together as husband and wife, commanding them to be fruitful and multiply. Giving them to each other. They're naked and unashamed. So everything that makes up the nuclear family is right there. And then you see it identified and celebrated in the rest of Scripture. And this is a perfect example of that. Obviously, a nuclear family of a husband and wife and their kids are connected with their parents and their grandkids. And so there's a wider web of family relationships that you have to take into account. But there really is something to the nuclear family. It's not just a Western or a modern thing. It's a biblical thing. It's a creational thing. Now, look at the family as it's described here in Psalm 128. Maybe this looks a lot like your family or the family you grew up in. Maybe it doesn't. If it doesn't, imagine this being what your family looked like. And imagine the blessings that are found here. What do you have here? You have a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, who clearly love each other. They honor each other. They clearly have distinctive roles to play. The psalm starts off, blessed is every man who fears the Lord. He's a God-fearing man. It seems that he's at the head of the table they're sharing. He's the head, but she's the heart. She's that fruitful vine in the heart of his house. So you have a husband and a wife who love and honor one another. You have kids who are gathered with them around the table, kids who are a blessing to their parents and who are blessed by their parents, who are seated at the family table with them. And all together, as husband and wife, mom and dad, and the children with them, they're at this family table, they're feasting together, they are in fellowship, they are enjoying one another and enjoying God's gifts. Here you see a family wrapped in love. And what is that love? It is God's love that wraps them together, that ties them together. They're wrapped up in their love for each other. Again, here we're looking at God's design. God's design for the family. God's design for men, women, and children. God's design for marriage and family life. Last week, we started talking about male-female differences. And I want to continue on with that today. But I want to lay down here a few key principles. And again, this is building on and continuing what I talked about last week. Biblically, creationally, men and women are equal but different. Equally made in the image of God. That's in Genesis 1. God says, let us make man in our image. And so he made them male and female in his image and likeness. men and women equally share in the image of God. Because of the fall, men and women are equally sinners. Anytime somebody starts talking about how men are worse than women, or women are worse than men, okay? You know, anything like that, you just know they've gone off the track somewhere. They're telling you more about their own bitterness and frustration than they're telling you anything about the way the world actually is. Men and women might sin in different ways, and our sin might manifest itself in different ways, but men and women are equally fallen. And if you were to take the sum total of male sin and the sum total of female sin, they can come out equal. We are equal in God's image, equal in sin, and of course we are equal in redemption. In 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter is instructing men to live with their wives with understanding, which means wives can be understood, they should be understood. You have an obligation of your husband to understand your wife, to not just bang your head in frustration against the wall saying you'll never understand her. You are commanded to understand her. But he also says in that context that she is a co-heir of redemption. She shares in the same salvation, same forgiveness, same righteous status in Christ. In fact, it's interesting. I think one of the reasons that Peter describes it as an inheritance is because, as an inheritance for the woman, is because there have been cultures where women could not inherit. And so Paul says, no, she is a co-heir. She will inherit the same salvation, the same ultimate redemption that you will as a man. So equality in all these ways. There's equality between men and women. But there are also deep and abiding differences in the way God has made us as men and women. Now, in our culture today, what is more controversial to assert, that men and women are equal or that men and women are different? Which one of those two is more controversial today? That they're different. Yes, there's no question. Because the moment you start to talk about the differences, you are going to be accused of being a sexist. That's how it goes. It comes with the territory. Okay? That is false. That's a false accusation, if sexism is meant in a derogatory way. That's a false accusation. There are differences. These differences don't mean that one is better than the other, but it does mean we have different strengths and weaknesses. It means that we have different roles to play, different roles in the family, different roles in the church, even different roles in society. To deny the differences between men and women kills the polarity that drives the attraction between the sexes. The attraction between the sexes is mostly based on those differences. That's what drives the attraction between the sexes and draws us to one another. The masculine is drawn to the feminine, and the feminine is drawn to the masculine. So think about that. If that's true, if the masculine is attracted to the feminine, and the feminine is attracted to the masculine, in a culture that is pushing towards androgyny, okay, you know what androgyny means? That's just kind of a fancy term for saying eliminating sex differences. If you live in an androgynous culture, you live in a unisex culture. So in a culture that is trying to masculinize women and make women more like men, and is trying to feminize men and make men more like women, in an androgynous culture, what do you think is going to happen? As a culture becomes more androgynous, do you think marriage rates, the number of people getting married, is that going to go up or is that going to go down?
Down.
Down, yes, yes. It's going to go down because the bond between men and women is being weakened. The attraction, the bonds of attraction are not going to be as strong in an androgynous culture. And so what are we seeing in our culture right now? More people getting married or fewer people getting married? Marriage rates are actually crashing. We are seeing fewer people in our society get married than ever. Okay, marriage is just, I mean, it used to be that it's just the expectation that almost everybody is going to get married. Not so now. A lot of reasons for that beyond just this issue, the androgynous issue, the fact that we live in an androgynous culture, but this is a big one. I mean, there are other things going on that are undermining marriage, that are subverting marriage, but this is a critical one. Weakening bonds of attraction lowers marriage rates, and of course it lowers birth rates as well. When men and women don't pair up and marry off, when that's no longer happening, or no longer happening at the same rate, then you get fewer and fewer children as well. And even very secular people, like Elon Musk have recognized that our crashing birth rate is a huge problem. There is a coming demographic disaster if Americans do not start having children. It's starting to happen in other parts of the world. It will happen here too. If you don't have children, you don't have a future. Your civilization, your society does not have a future unless people are having kids. Now, in this church, I think we're doing our part, right? I mean, I think that's true. We're doing our, but I want you to understand what's going on in the world around you. And crashing birth rates, that's a big, big problem. There was a book published a few years back called What to Expect When No One's Expecting. Subtitled, The Coming Demographic Disaster. And it talks about what happens when birth rates fall below replacement rate. It gets really, really bad. There's a lot of reasons why it's a big problem. You can look at that book if you want to go into that. The differences between men and women are also crucial to family life. The differences between men and women, the complementary design, and we tend to focus on marriage, and man is the head, he's the authority, he's the one with the final decision-making power in the marriage relationship, he's the one who is responsible, so authority and responsibility always go together, so if a man has responsibility, he's got authority, if he has authority, he has responsibility. It's clear God has assigned him that role. In the marriage relationship, and I would say, if you understand how the differences are between men and women, how they work out, it makes sense why God has assigned the man this position as the head, the leader, the authority, the one who is responsible. He's the one who is to be the protector and the provider, at least in an ultimate sense. He's responsible for those things within the family, within the home. And if you look at what Scripture says about men and women, you can put it this way. Men are initiators, women are glorifiers. You know, so there's this pattern you see all throughout Scripture. I think we see it in our own experience. The man will build the house, the woman glorifies it. She turns the house into the home. Here, he's the head in Psalm 128, but she's the fruitful vine in the heart of the home. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, the woman is the glory of the man. She brings a glory into his life that is otherwise missing. And glory in the Bible is, it's an eschatological concept. Okay, so it's what comes at the end. So when a man initiates, a woman completes. And there's that kind of dynamic there. She follows his lead. She lives in glad submission to his leadership. Here's the thing. If a man is a faithful and wise head of his wife, submission for her will generally be simple. I don't mean it'll always be easy, but it will be simple. If he is a fool, then her task of submission gets a whole lot more complicated and messy. Okay? If you're married to a wise man who is in submission to Christ himself, then submitting to that man is relatively straightforward and simple. But if you're Abigail, married to Nabal, okay, because Nabal is a fool, okay, for her, and you can, if you read about her story in Samuel, you'll see submission for her was pretty complicated because he's basically an idiot, okay? So, you know, man, if you are a Nabal, understand, you're making your wife's calling to submit to you very, very difficult. If you're a wise and Christ-like head of your wife, head of your household, then her job's a whole lot simpler. Okay? But the differences between men and women are not only relevant in marriage, where the man is the head, okay, and the woman is in submission to him. Those differences between men and women are also crucial when it comes to having children and what it means to be a mother and a father. Just like husbands and wives are not interchangeable pieces, neither are fathers and mothers interchangeable pieces. Kids don't need parents in a generic sense. Kids need a mom and a dad. Now, sometimes in the providence of God, they won't have both parents. Sometimes somebody dies. Sometimes there's some other kind of tragedy. And, of course, we trust that God and the church, God through his church, can compensate for what has been lost there. But it's obvious, again, taking Psalm 128 as what is normative for God's design, it's obvious God intends for children to have a mom and a dad. And one way we know that is that it takes a man and a woman to produce a child in the first place, because they have produced the child together, because producing the child, creating the child, is a joint effort between the man and the woman. Raising the child should be as well. And again, that's what you see here in Psalm 128. You've got a mom and a dad, and then you've got their children gathered around the table with them. And here's what I'm getting at. The differences between men and women also manifest themselves when we're talking about mothers and fathers. And we really can't talk about parenting in general. I mean, I know that we do that, and I'll probably continue to do that from time to time. But we really need to talk about mothering and fathering, because mothering and fathering are just as distinct as being a husband or a wife. There are differences between husbands and wives. They're not interchangeable pieces. And it's the same with parenting. Moms and dads are not interchangeable pieces. But again, our culture is in denial of all this. What are some obvious ways that our culture is in denial of this? Think about this. How does our culture deny the distinctive contributions of men as fathers and women as mothers to family life? Yeah, the most obvious example of this is same-sex marriage. It's not really, you can't really have a same-sex marriage, but that's what our culture believes. That's legally, that's what our nation is committed to. And same-sex adoption is a perfect illustration of this, where the claim is it does not matter if a child is placed with two moms or two dads, because so long as they love the child, it just doesn't matter. Love is love, right? And it doesn't matter whether the love's coming from two men or two women or one man and one woman together. It doesn't matter, because love is love. They say that about the sexual relationship between the two adult partners, but they say it about the kid as well, that it doesn't matter whether the kid has two moms or two dads or one of each. It just doesn't matter so long as the kid is loved and cared for. Well, biblically, we have to say, yes, it does very much matter. Again, just as it takes a mom and a dad, opposite sex parents, to create the child, it really takes opposite sex parents, a mom and a dad, to raise the child. Ideally, that's what you have. That's what you see here. Again, in Psalm 128, God's design. What does a child need to really grow and thrive? There are three things a child needs. Three fundamental things a child needs. The child needs the love of a dad. The child needs the love of a mom, because moms and dads love in different ways. And the child needs mom and dad to love one another. Indeed, they need to have a stable love for one another. We could say a covenantal love for one another. They need to be married. Those are the three things every kid needs. The love of a dad, the love of a mom, and the love of mom and dad for each other, expressed in the covenant bond of marriage. Those are the three ingredients that kids need to thrive. That's the ideal context for raising a child. And again, this flies in the face of everything in the culture. I just saw an article last week where Reese Witherspoon, you know, the actress, you know, she's as dumb as all the rest of the people in Hollywood. And her line was, she said, "Gender is whatever." Okay? Gender is whatever. In other words, gender is totally fluid. It can be anything. It can desire anything. It does not matter. Gender is whatever. Okay? No. Scripture tells us, and we can see from just observing the world around us, God made us male and female. It's not whatever. It's a thing with a fixed nature. A man has a certain kind of nature. A woman has a certain kind of nature. And God has assigned us roles as men and women that are suited to our natures. Think about this, the congruence between nature and role. I'm going to use this example with you before, so if I did, forgive me. But it's like if you were casting for a movie, and it's going to be a boxing movie about a heavyweight prize fighter, you would not cast in the role of the fighter a guy who is 5'1" and 115 pounds, because his nature is not suited to play the role of heavyweight prize fighter. And if you were doing a movie about horse racing and you needed somebody to be cast in the role of a jockey who's going to ride the horse to victory, you would not cast somebody who is 6'4", 280 pounds. Okay, because that doesn't suit the role. Horses don't run very fast when they're carrying that kind of weight. It just doesn't work. Okay, the roles God has assigned us as men and women, as husbands and wives, as moms and dads, are suited to our natures. Now, because of the fall, our natures are warped and misshapen in various ways. And so sometimes you can look at, say, a man, and you can look at how he is and the roles God has called him to play as a man. And it may kind of seem like you're trying to cram a square peg in a round hole. It doesn't quite fit. Okay? Well, that means he needs to be sanctified in certain ways so he can begin to fit that role more and more. You have some men who are just very, very passive. God says the man's to be the leader, so he's going to have to learn how to be assertive and take charge and take responsibility and be decisive and deal with whatever kinds of anxieties underlie his passivity. You might have a woman who's got a very strong, assertive personality, and yet God tells her to be in submission to her husband, and so she's going to have to learn that gentle and quiet spirit that Scripture talks about again and again and again so she can fit into that hole so she can plug that space where God has called her to be. Okay, so our roles are driven by our natures. Our natures are suited to our roles. Doesn't mean it's always going to come easy to us because we're sinners. And our masculinity and our femininity have been misshapen and deformed in various ways by sin. Same with moms and dads. Okay, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I won't read it for us here, but Paul compares the way that he ministered, he and his fellow associates, how they ministered among the Thessalonians. And he says, you know, when we were in Thessalonica, we ministered to you as nursing mothers. And he talks about how as nursing mothers, they were very nurturing. And he also says we were among you as fathers. We're like spiritual fathers to you. And it's really interesting how he describes what a father does and what a mother does in that context in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You see that mothers are described as being gentle, nurturers, while fathers are firm exhorters. The role of the mother is to comfort. Mothers are gentle. Mothers are nurturing. And Paul, we find out fathers, he talks about the firmness, the exhorting that they did. Okay? And so you see even there that there is this complementary nature there. Mothers comfort, fathers exhort. Okay? You know, when little Junior playing in the family room and skins his knee, okay? What is mom doing? Mom's saying, oh, let me go get you a Band-Aid, and she's providing comfort, and she's kissing the boo-boo. And dad's over there saying, don't get blood on the carpet, okay? Now, the reality is, the child in his life needs both of those responses. Okay? If the child only gets the maternal response of nurture and tenderness, okay, that's good. That's going to give him a lot of security. But what's going to happen when he grows up? He's going to grow up to be a sissy, okay? Who doesn't have any backbone or any toughness. He's not going to have the grit or resilience he needs to do a lot of things that, frankly, God's going to call him to do. On the other hand, if he only gets dad's response, don't get blood on the carpet, what's he going to grow up to be like? He's probably going to grow up to be a jerk that nobody wants to be around, okay? Because he doesn't have any empathy or sympathy for other people. He doesn't have any kindness towards people. I'm not saying fathers aren't kind in that response, but you get what I'm saying here. It's going to be exaggerated. And again, this is why God puts children in families where there's both a feminine presence and a masculine presence, because they need the input of both. They need love that comes from the same-sex parent to teach them what they're going to grow up into, and they need love from the opposite sex parent, not only to show them what they need to look for in a spouse in the future, but also to provide that needed balance in their own lives. So what I want to do here, because gender's not totally fluid, because family life is not totally fluid, because there is a structure here, what I want to do is read to you from Katie Faust. I've mentioned this book before. Katie Faust's book, Them Before Us. The book's got a few flaws here and there, but overall it is a very, very good book in dealing with a number of different issues. The whole premise of Them Before Us, her book, and then really what has become her ministry, is the them is children and the us is adults. And she says we have this huge need in our culture, socially, legally, politically, to put the needs of children above the desires of adults. And at least since the sexual revolution, we have done it the other way around. We have put this, especially the sexual desires of adults, above the needs and rights of children. So obviously abortion works that way. Abortion happens very often because two people chose to have sex with each other when they did not have any intention of having a child together. And so now that the woman has gotten pregnant, what are they going to do? Well, they wanted their sexual pleasure and they got it, but now there's a child. They don't want that child to interrupt their lives, so they will just remove the inconvenience by going to Planned Parenthood or wherever and have the child essentially executed in its mother's womb. Okay? That is putting, you know, behind every abortion is the reality that a man and a woman had sex together without intending to have a child or without being willing to accept the consequences of their action. They put their own sexual desires above the needs, above the very life of the child they created. That's what drives abortion. Okay? It is largely adult sexual selfishness, putting their own sexual desires above the life of the child. Okay? Same-sex adoption, same kind of thing. Obviously, same-sex couples can't produce children of their own. They've got to get them from somewhere. That creates all kinds of issues. But then the idea that just because you want a child, that you are entitled to a child, okay, where did we get that idea? And are we thinking just about the desires of those same-sex couples, or are we thinking about what would really be best for the child that may be placed with them? Okay? We're putting the desires of the adults who want to have a child for whatever reason above what is actually best for that child. Okay? Katie Faust does a really good job of dealing with that issue. I can give you other examples of this. She goes into IVF, surrogacy. She actually got a great chapter at the end on adoption and how these other things like surrogacy, for example, which is ultimately going to separate the child from at least one biological parent, is a big problem because it creates a wound in the life of a child. A disconnection between the child and the child's biological origin creates a wound. Okay, Katie Faust says in the case of adoption, you're actually seeking to heal a wound. So it's different. If you've got a man and a woman who want to adopt a child into their home, that can be an attempt to heal a wound that's there. Okay, she got a really good chapter on that as well. But what I want to do is read some from her chapter on gender matters, where she talks about moms and dads and why children need a mom and a dad. So let me just start reading this, and I'll make some comments as we go. I'm not going to read obviously all the chapters; pretty long, but I picked out a few excerpts here to read. She says, we make the mistake of confusing equality with sameness, is what I already talked about, in our quest to defy superficial stereotypes. And we're attempting to erase the natural critical differences between men and women instead of celebrating their complementary uniqueness. To suggest no difference exists between men and women is as destructive as it is false. But regrettably, the notion that men and women are interchangeable and gender is a social construct has infected academia, and the madness has rapidly spread throughout our culture. If you're not familiar with the gender as social construct phenomenon, the progressive fiction reads this way. Social pressures and the so-called oppressive patriarchy are the only reasons men and women choose different careers, work different hours, are unequally compensated, or invest more or less time in their children. One could live quite happily in this gender ideology fairy tale land where women mow half the lawn and men fold half the laundry. Except we don't live in fairy tale land. We live in Realville, where science is king and His Majesty empirical data is at the ready, capable of beheading progressive straw men. Okay, she's exactly right about this. And just to give you one example of this, maybe you've heard feminists talk about the pay gap between men and women, the wage gap between men and women, okay? And the way that they come up with these numbers is basically they take all the men who are in the workforce, total up what they make, all the women in the workforce, total up what they make, and then they say, well, look, women are only making 77% of what men are making. But they don't control for the number of hours worked or the level of education and the nature of the work being done. They don't control for any of these other factors. And so all of that data is complete nonsense. It's propaganda. It's just a flat out lie. There is no gender pay gap. In fact, if there was a gender pay gap, all a company would have to do is hire all women workers and they could put all their competitors out of business. Right? Because they'd be getting the same work done for 77 cents on the dollar. They could undercut all their competitors. Everybody who exists in the real world knows it doesn't actually work that way. Okay? Men are much more likely to pursue careers that are much more demanding. Men are much more likely to work longer hours, where actually most women, especially married women, actually prefer, if you look at the studies on this, they actually prefer part-time work. Here's another one. Men are much more likely to do difficult and dangerous work. Okay? Throw out the gender pay gap because that's nonsense, but here's a stat that is real. 94% of work-related deaths happen to men. 94%. I've never heard a feminist talk about how we need to equalize the on-the-job death rate. Okay? Now, any death on the job obviously is tragic. I'm not making light of that. I'm just saying there are dangerous jobs that have to be done. Who does the vast majority of them? It's the men. Okay? So all of this about a pay gap, it's all nonsense. Here's another interesting thing, and this kind of touches on what she says. The most egalitarian or androgynous countries in the world are the Scandinavian countries. They have done everything they can in their education system, in their culture, in their society, to push men and women towards androgyny. It by design. I mean, this is something that they have been seeking to do for over a generation. And what they have found is that the more freedom you give men and women to simply choose what they want to do, the more conventional or traditional or just stereotypical, I'll say, their career choices are. You give men and women just complete freedom, and you're still going to end up with the vast majority of your men as engineers and the vast majority of your nurses as women. Because just by nature, women are going to be drawn to those nurturing fields, and just by nature, men are going to be drawn to those STEM fields where you work with things in the world. It's just differences between men. I talked about this on last week, differences between how we're made. So they've come to call this the Scandinavian paradox. They expected, once they did away with the sex stereotypes and basically treated sex as a social construct, they expected engineers to be 50-50 and nurses to be 50-50. Instead, the differences got even more exaggerated between men and women. And they call it the Scandinavian paradox because it did not go according to how it was expected.
Why we spend a lot of money in our country with programs to convince girls that they want to be all these other things, which is fine to give an equal opportunity and equal knowledge, and that's how it should be in our education.
Right.
But it's like we're pushing it and pinpointing it in certain ways, and in some ways even minimalize to be like they don't have as many opportunities in some educational settings.
Yeah, that's right. You're exactly. Yeah. So it's interesting. I mean, there are actually significantly more women in college than men. Okay, and that's an interesting dynamic to consider. And again, when we're talking about equality, it's like part of the reason for that is that there are so many more scholarship opportunities for women than there are men. If you're a woman wanting to go to college, there are four more opportunities for you to get scholarship money than if you're a man. And so we end up with this imbalance. Jeremy, you had your hand up.
Yeah, I'm a teacher, but my generation, I'm 40. This is what I observed with all the couples. There was tons of couples around me where they were all college-educated people, men and women. The second the women got pregnant, they wanted to go part-time or stay home. All of them. Almost all of them. And then they're left in the paradox of balancing, well, I'm told I'm supposed to want a career, but yet I want children. And I want to stay at home and take care of these kids, but now I'm supposed to be working. And a lot of the husbands are like, I need you to work, because otherwise we can't pay all the bills. That is what I saw all the couples around, All of them were like that.
Well, and a lot of times the woman has amassed a lot of student debt and then has to keep working even if she would rather be home with children because, yeah, you know, she was told to pursue this career and take out the, you know, it's a very difficult thing. Let me go on. I've got a few minutes left here. Let me read a little bit more from Katie Faust. Unborn babies are first in line to slay the assertion that social pressures are responsible for the differences between men and women. In 2019, a team of researchers employed magnetic resonance imaging scans to study human fetuses in utero, and they discovered structural differences between male and female brains, despite the fact that this population had zero exposure to societal pressures or to the patriarchy. Psychologist Leonard Sachs, writing in Psychology Today, noted that the most striking difference between unborn boys and girls was that female fetuses demonstrated significant changes in connectivity between subcortical and cortical structures in the brain as a function of gestational age. This pattern was seen almost exclusively in female fetuses. In layman's terms, girls' brains and boys' brains are different from conception, not because of social pressure or the heteronormative patriarchal boogeyman. Next up in the takedown of the gender is a social construct madness are cultures with populations whose women are able to live free from arbitrary gender norms. So this is kind of similar to what I was just talking about with the Scandinavian countries. But I'll just read it to you anyway. Several studies have observed the greatest sex differences are present in societies with the fewest restrictions on women. Researchers at the University of California studied risk tolerance and the social interactions of 80,000 men and women in 76 countries. They concluded that women in egalitarian countries who had the greatest educational and career opportunities were the most stereotypically female. The researchers noted higher levels of economic development and gender equality favor the manifestation of gender differences in preferences across countries. The results in another large survey in 2018 affirmed these findings. Sex differences in personality have been shown to be larger in more gender equal countries. In short, women in the freest countries with the freedom to pursue any degree, job, and lifestyle are the very women who tend to make the most stereotypically feminine choices. If gender is a social construct and men and women are basically interchangeable, there should be little to no distinction between male and female career choices, preferences, and body types. Instead, egalitarian societies produce, on the whole, acutely female women and intensely masculine men as a result of their free-to-choose environment, not despite it. While it's helpful to have many studies illustrating that gender differences exist beginning in utero, we shouldn't need research to tell us about the obvious differences between men and women. Up until about 5 minutes ago, historically speaking, this fact was universally recognized and even celebrated by every religion and culture. The differences between men and women cannot be erased by a women's studies program or intimidated out of existence by a loud-mouthed third-wave feminist. Perhaps your response to the evidence of male and female differences is to counter with how much more similar men and women are to one another than they are different. That's true, of course. We all eat, sleep, and develop forward head posture from too much phone gazing. But however few the differences might be, they are of paramount importance to the survival of our species. And the drive to erase these unique distinctions is inflicting damage on our society. Downplaying the important differences between the sexes is akin to handing a surgeon a butter knife and expecting him to perform surgery because a butter knife is more similar to a scalpel than it is different. However small the difference is, our species could not exist without them. The contrast between men and women go far beyond where their hair grows, who has an Adam's apple, and what bathing suits cover. Let's start with the most annoying, to many women, physiological difference. Men have more muscle mass, and because muscle burns more calories than fat, they burn calories faster than women, even when they're just sitting on a couch. Their greater muscle mass also really comes in handy at Costco. Katie Faust, she likes to kind of, you know, sprinkle in some humor. On average, an untrained man can deadlift 133% of his body weight, whereas an untrained woman can deadlift the same number of pounds she registers when she steps on a scale. The physical advantage men enjoy is not limited to muscle mass. Men also have greater cardiovascular reserves and larger hearts. Their bones, tendons, and ligaments are stronger and denser, and men on average have a height advantage of about 6 inches over a woman. According to data collected by the U.S. Marine Corps, because of the physical disadvantage women have, they suffer double the combat injuries of their male counterparts. Therefore, the basis for sending Dad to see what's making all that noise in the basement at midnight is wholly scientific. That's true. And also, the arguments for keeping women out of combat are wholly scientific as well as wholly biblical. The differences even persist at the cellular level. Women's bodies have more white blood cells and produce more antibodies than men's bodies. Women also tend to have lower blood pressure and a longer lifespan, possibly due to the fact that women are not prone to take jobs that require risk, nor is a woman most likely to fall off the ladder cleaning the gutters. Higher estrogen levels mean women catch colds less often, and when their immune system fails to fend off the common cold or flu, women recover more rapidly than men. As difficult as this jagged pill might be to swallow, ladies, the man cold is not a societal construct. No matter how sick you are, he's probably sicker. Most likely, maybe. Testosterone is a powerful hormone present in both sexes, but men register 20 to 30 times higher levels of it than women. Testosterone is the secret sauce behind men's project-driven, risk-taking, next thing perspective. It's also responsible for fueling aggression and competitiveness. Testosterone is in the driver's seat when a man's greater physical strength veers into dominance if he lacks the proper fatherly influence. And it's the propellant which drives most men to seek out, on average, more sexual partners than their female counterparts. Numerous studies have shown a drop of as much as 40% in men's testosterone levels during the month following the birth of his child. The resulting weaker male sex drive is obviously helpful to the recovering mother and contributes to increased tenderness towards both mother and child as they recover from birth. Men do have numerous physical advantages over women, but women have a superpower. They produce new humans. This is where our, so she's writing this as a woman, so I have to say our in this part. This is where our wider hips for growing babies and wildly capable fat storage necessary for nursing our babies have their moment in the sun. Important gender-specific attributes are also present in our brain structure. One significant difference is found in the prefrontal cortex, the region of the brain responsible for predicting the consequences of our actions. The prefrontal cortex develops earlier in females, which explains why teenage boys do more rash, riskier things than your average teenage girl. A cursory examination of auto insurance actuarial tables confirms this. Yes, where is the equality when you're paying your 16-year-old son's insurance bill versus your 16-year-old daughter's insurance bill? Okay, not a lot of equality there. And yet, the fact that, you know, let's say 16 to 25-year-old men are very willing to take all kinds of risks really comes in handy, right? Because you're going to need people to fight your wars and do a lot of dangerous kind of things. And what do you know? We have a group of men in society who are willing to do that because of their brain structure, brain development. Yet another difference lies in the anterior cortex, the region responsible for processing emotions, including worry, and for organizing memories. The anterior cortex is larger in females, so we do tend to have a greater capacity for worrying than our male counterparts. Add children to the mix, and it's no wonder the number of women diagnosed with anxiety disorders is twice that of men. Females also have a larger corpus callosum. This thick bundle of nerves connects the two brain hemispheres. Its larger size in women makes it easier for them to jump between hemispheres. This enables women to more capably switch gears, moving from task to task, while men's focus tends to be consumed by one project. Science has all but proven women's claim to multitasking fame. We can hop from a mental inventory of household needs to the grocery list to drafting a Facebook post to tying a toddler's shoes to scheduling an orthodontist appointment to emailing the world's worst teacher all within a minute. Perhaps not always with alacrity and skill, but women are capable. Women's brains also house a larger hippocampus, the area where short-term memories become long-term memories. So for any ladies still stewing over proof that the man cold is legit, your consolation prize is a longer-ranging, more detailed memory. Most men, I think, would probably affirm that. If you have an argument over something, who's more likely to remember what the argument was about, the husband or the wife? Okay? It's science. Women's brains transition from the left hemisphere, the logical, to the right, the creative, more easily. But men have a much stronger connectivity within the hemispheres. Male brains have a greater number of pathways from the back of the brain, where perception resides, to the front of the brain, where action initiates. In other words, when men set their mind on a goal or project, they're more capable of single-minded focus on its completion. Conversely, women, distracted by the needs of humans in her orbit, find it can take weeks before they make a dent in their to-do list. These male-female brain differences manifest in a variety of other ways, too. One of the most universally recognized differences is in conversation. Any woman in a relationship with a man knows or learns quickly that she has had to prepare for Captain Problem Solver to arrive on the scene if she brings up a challenge at work or trouble with a friend. Guys tend to detach from the interpersonal aspects of a problem and focus on the facts. Women's brains are wired more for intuition and emotion, so women tend to approach a problem from the standpoint of relationships. Men and women are gloriously different, and to deny these differences is to be wantonly ignorant and roundly unscientific. Yet so many of our woke compatriots do exactly that by minimizing or flat out denying the differences between men and women. Such foolishness is costly to our society in general and is especially harmful to children. Beyond the obvious requirement of the two sexes to necessitate human reproduction, a child's development is designed around and dependent on the complementary ways men and women interact with their children. And I'm going to leave off there because I'm out of time. I thought I would get further today. I'll come back next week and we will talk about mothering and fathering and how these differences between men and women play into differences that manifest themselves in family life as moms and dads. You know, who is more likely to toss the toddler up into the air and catch it? Okay? I've never seen a mom do it. Okay? I've never seen a dad not do it. Okay? And therein lies the key, the secret. Okay? Let me stop here and let me pray for us. We'll be dismissed. We got a few minutes before worship. And we'll come back and pick this up next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. Thank you for making us male and female in your image and restoring us as men and women in your image through Christ Jesus. And pray that you would continue that good work. And Father, that we would understand what this means in terms of your design for church life and societal life and especially for family life. Father, we pray that you would bless us with wisdom in these ways. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.